I want you to take your Bibles today and make your way to Philippians. And let me just say, as we start today, that I know some of you kind of bug out at the end, not before I'm finished preaching, but before the invitation's over. And you ought to just realize that we're never going to get done at 12. Amen? Just not going to happen. And we kind of know that going in. But you don't want to bug out early today, because at the very end today we're going to baptize. And so we're excited about that, and we want to wrap up the day, and you want to be an encouragement to those that have come to saving faith in Jesus. So don't miss that. And then, man, you don't want to miss next week. I tell you, there's a lot going on in next week, and I just can't wait. I wish next Sunday was tomorrow. I mean, I'm that excited about it. Billy and all of our tech guys are saying, no, 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 we don't want next Sunday to be tomorrow, but man, I'm ready for next Sunday tomorrow. And I want to apologize. I kind of feel bad because I know what I'm going to say before I say it. And it's just like, yeah, they're going to laugh because it's like crazy. I almost say every week, this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And that's what I'm going to say about this passage today. I'm going to say, this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. But I really mean it. I mean, I really do mean it. There's a lot of great passages and I love them. But this is one of those that, man, just is so dear to my heart. And it's made such a difference in my life. Personally, as I walk with the Lord, I couldn't wait to talk about it today. This was when we started Philippians. I couldn't wait to get to this passage. In fact, I want to start this way. I would love to ask 1,000 people, just random people, do you pray? I think we'd find the answer to that kind of surprising, because even though we live in a society where it's kind of in vogue to say, I really don't believe in God now. I mean, there are more and more people who say, you know, I don't really believe in God and all that religion stuff, and I'm not a religious person. So we live in this irreligious society that most people would say, I pray. They'd say, yeah, I pray. What's amazing about that, though, if you were to start asking them some questions, a lot of those people would say, oh, I pray, but I don't know a whole lot about prayer. I mean, for most people, prayer is a 911 call that you just kind of throw up, hoping that there is some force or some greater being up there that can alter or change your situation and resolve your crisis. And so with that supposition, a lot of people cast this desperate cry to this someone or something in hopes that that someone or something is going to have the ability and the capacity to change their life. And what's amazing, that's resulted in the standard for prayers becoming Hollywood prayers. Hollywood prayers in books and movies have kind of become the standard for a lot of people, and that's tragic. That's really sad. And what I mean by Hollywood prayers, it's the prayer that, you know, somebody says, oh God, if you really exist, I need your help right now. And so if you're really God and you really exist, what I want you to do is I want you to rescue me. I want you to help me. And then I promise that if you help me out of this situation, I will never do this again. You heard those prayers? Now, the sad thing is that even believers, even followers of Christ, if you start digging into their life about prayer, a lot of what they would say about prayer is patterned after Hollywood prayers. And that's tragic. And so here's the question. If that kind of praying is misguided and actually dangerous, what is the real picture concerning prayer? And that's what I think Paul gives us in this passage. In fact, as we read this passage from verse 4 to verse 7 of chapter 4, there are a lot of insights that Paul gives us. We'll dive into some of those in just a minute. But what he does for us, he gives us two things in overall view. One is an antidote for anxiety, which we all need and would enjoy to have. And then the second, he gives us a secret to peace, and that all comes through this process of prayer. Let's just read the text. Philippians chapter 4, beginning down in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's pretty cool. Now, when you read that, what I want to give you is just kind of a foundation that's going to lay a foundation for prayer, and then we're going to build on it with this passage. There are five realities of prayer that I want you to write down so that we're all on the same page. Number one, prayer is talking to God. I mean, let's just put it as simply as we can so that we can all grasp it. Prayer is talking to God. A good example, Psalm 27, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry, be gracious to me and answer me." That's a good example of prayer, the start to a prayer. All right? Second thing, this is real important. Prayer is designated and is designed and designated for Christians. What you need to understand is when Paul's writing this letter, this book called Philippians, this is a letter that he's writing from Rome to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi. This is a letter that he's writing to them. He's writing to believers. And so as he gives instructions about prayer, in fact, in other places when we find instruction about prayer, we learn that prayer is designed and designated for those who are believers. You say, now why is that? Well, it's because the only access that we have to Almighty God is through Jesus. I mean, there's not a person in this room that has earned the right to demand the attention of Almighty God just based on who you are. None of us. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit next week, but I'm going to give you a hint because I want you to think about this for a week, all right? It does not surprise me that the bad stuff in us turns God's stomach. That doesn't surprise me. Does it surprise you? I mean, when we sin and we commit horrible sins, does it really surprise you that God can't stand that? I mean, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. It doesn't surprise me. Does it surprise you? No. Now, I tell you what does surprise me is that our good stuff turns his stomach. Let me tell you what I mean. You remember the Old Testament, what Jesus said about us? He said that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God, right? Now, what was he talking about? Is he talking about our bad stuff? No, he said, our what? Our righteousness. Even as good as we get, even the good stuff in us, it's like filthy rags to God. And if I could be real descriptive, you just need to go do a word study on that whole passage, all right? I'm not going to talk about that because it's really gross. But I mean, he's talking about our best, the best that we have, our righteousness is just like filthy rags in the sight of God. And so what I'm saying is this, you just need to understand that none of us on our own have the right to demand God's attention. You don't have any authority to go before a holy, righteous God who made everything he is and say, God, you got to do this for me. The only way we have access to the Father is through Jesus. Let me just read you a passage that sets this up for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this second sentence you need to listen to. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, through him, he says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is only through Jesus that we can come to God. We can talk to the Father. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. This is not just a close, signing off here, Jesus' name. That's not what it's about. It's about we're coming in the authority of Jesus. The only reason we have any ability to access your ear is through Jesus. And so prayer is designed and designated for believers. Third thing, God's people should be praying people. I mean, if you're a believer, if you know Jesus, you ought to be a praying person. In fact, in Romans 12:12, Paul says we ought to be constant in prayer. I mean, that ought to be the picture of a believer's life, constant in prayer. Number four, we need to understand that prayers can be hindered. Our prayer life can be hindered. I'll just give you two passages that illustrate the point. One is Psalm 66, verse 18. It's a confessional statement. He writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And then Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, what did he just say in those two passages? He said, listen, our prayers can be hindered by sin. It's amazing to me when somebody says, you know, I just don't feel like God's listening. I feel like that my prayers are just hitting the ceiling. And you may have felt that. I think we've all been there before. But we immediately think that it's on God's side. That suddenly he can't hear. Oh, he just can't hear me. Or, you know, he didn't have the ability to answer. He didn't have the ability to change my situation. He now has lost his power. He's lost his position. Are you crazy? Because of your little need, that there's no way he's lost that. The problem is probably on your side. And what we need to do is the self-examination and see if, you know what, is there any sin in me? You say, what do I do if I find out that there's sin in me? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we start with confession. And then the last thing, number 5, is this. God answers prayer. You see, we don't have faith in prayer. We have faith in God, and God is the one who answers prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's all because of Jesus. Those are 5 things that just kind of lay the foundation for this passage. Now, when you read this passage and you study it, there are 2 ways to go about it, and probably more, but there are 2 that I thought about. One is a practical way, and the other is a natural way. The practical way is kind of a problem and resolution kind of idea, and then the natural way is just start at the beginning and walk to the end. All right, that's just the natural way to study this passage. If you look at the practical way, it's real simple. The 3 steps, you start with a problem, and it's found in verse 6. It says this, do not be anxious about anything. That's the problem, anxiousness, and we all struggle with that, don't we? We all get anxious about stuff. Anxious is a good, calm word to say you worry, and you and I all worry. That's the problem. And then step 2 is the plan. On the flip side, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. He says that's the plan when you worry is to pray. And then step 3 is the promise, and that's down in verse 7. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so you got the problem, and then you got the plan, and then you get the promise. Okay, so that's kind of the practical way to deal with it, problem to resolution. But the natural way to deal with it is just walk through the passage. And I think when you walk through the passage, you see a couple things. One, you see 3 commands, and then you see this transition, and then you see the promise. Now, I want to point out a couple things to you, why that's so important to walk through it that way. Because I think if we do it the practical way, we skip verse 4 and verse 5. And we miss something that God's trying to say to us. We jump immediately to the problem, and then we're already looking for the resolution, and so we're not really listening to what he's saying. And so it's better to walk through it in a natural way, because you're following the instructions, you're listening to the transition, and by the way, in this case, transition is a big thing. It's not just this thing you just stop on for a second. It's a big thing, and then you get to the promise. Let me show you what I mean. Look down in verse 4, and we're going to walk through it the natural way, all right? And we're going to look at the 3 commands first. First command is rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, a couple things about this command. One, you're not going to think much about that because this whole book's about rejoicing. You read it all the time. You've read it a bunch already. You get to chapter 4 and you're like, all right, we kind of treat this like walking down the street and you see somebody and you say, hey, how you doing? I'm doing fine. How you doing? I'm doing fine. And you just move on. But that's not what he wants us to do with this. This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And like we're about to blow it off, he said, I'll say it again. Rejoice. What he is saying is we are to have this resident joy in us, not based on circumstances, but based on the life of Jesus. Rejoice in what? The Lord. I'm hoping everybody can read here. Rejoice in the Lord. You take joy in Jesus. Now, if there are any people on the planet that other people ought to be attracted to, it ought to be believers. We shouldn't be walking around like we've been baptized in a bucket full of lemons all the time, down in the mouth about, you know, all this stuff that's going on in the world and all the struggle. We ought to be filled with joy because of our life in Jesus. Listen, if your life gets caught up in this is what will happen to you. As you said, you get caught up in the rules. But he doesn't say rejoice in the rules, does he? He says rejoice in the ruler. You see, when you skip the ruler and go straight to the rules, you just become the assistant principal in charge of discipline for the whole world. And who likes that guy? Nobody likes that guy. And see, that's what believers end up becoming. We become people who are caught up in the rules. And he said, no. Rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to say it again. Don't miss this. Rejoice. Take joy in Jesus. That's the first command. That is a command, all right? Second, this one's kind of odd. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or let your gentleness be known to everyone. To be honest, it's odd because we think reasonableness, what is he talking about? Being reasonable. Or we think gentleness, what is he talking about in the middle of this passage? And, you know, it's really important to embrace this. But it's odd. It's even difficult to translate. The word that's translated in the ESV from the Greek, reasonableness, is it can't be captured in one English word. It has an element to it of selflessness. And in essence, what he's saying is, you know what? We need to treat everything and approach everything with the spirit of Jesus. That WWJD idea is really a good biblical sound idea, and it ought to occupy our heart and our life. And he's not just talking about being reasonable or gentle to be agreeable, that you're always agreeing with everything. He's saying, no. You're to approach everything in this life with the reasonable, gentle spirit of Jesus. His spirit ought to be yours. It ought to be yours, and that's a command. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. When people see you, they hear you, they watch you in different situations, they ought to get this idea that, man, this is a person who's living for Jesus. Everything in their life is wrapped up in Jesus. And so you got these two big ideas, this resident joy that's all found because of Jesus, and then you've got this reasonableness, all because of Jesus living in us, and we're letting his spirit rule our hearts and our lives. And then command number three, and this is a biggie, this is where we get to the problem. He says, do not be anxious. Now, I'm okay with that. Okay, do not be anxious. I'm okay with that because I have some days when I'm not anxious. You have those days? Yesterday was one of those days for me. I didn't get anxious. I worked in the yard yesterday. You know, I planted some bushes in our front yard, put out pine straw. Nothing to be anxious about. I love mindless work, you know. But sometimes that's really good. Got finished, went inside, told my wife to go look at the yard because right now all the plants are living and they look really good. Give it 3 months, they'll all be dead. But right now, they look great. And for Easter, they're going to look awesome, you know, for 1 week. After that, I came up here and did a wedding. I mean, what's sweeter than a wedding? They were all panicking, you know, the bride and groom all worried, you know, and all that. And I'm like, listen, guys, it doesn't matter what happens. At the end of the day, guess what? You're going to be married, all right? So don't worry about anything else. This is a breeze. And then, you know, went home, watched 30 minutes of basketball. No team I root for is in that game. I wasn't worried about a thing. I went right to sleep, and I wasn't worried then. So this really didn't get me. Do not be anxious. But then he adds two stinking words, and I'm not being disrespectful to Scripture. I'm just talking about my own life here. He says, do not be anxious, and then listen to what he says, about anything. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? No, this is a command. Do not be anxious about anything. Anybody got that yet? You got that yet? Good. One honest person in the entire congregation. My preaching is bearing fruit. This is awesome. No, we don't have that yet, do we? We get anxious. If you want the definitive word on anxiousness, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to look in your scripture. This is Matthew 6. You should have your Bible with you. Look down in verse 25 and listen to the words of Jesus. I just want to read them. Matthew 6, 25. You there? All right, here we go. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" It's pretty good, isn't it? You can take some away, but I don't know if you can add anything to it. Listen to this. "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?'" You know, I think we need to flash that on the screen at 12:10. Especially the "what shall we eat" part. Let me read that again. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Have the Methodists eaten all the food at the restaurants? Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Boy, that's a good word, isn't it? The command is, listen, don't be anxious about anything. Now, what he does in transition to getting to the promise is he talks about something that's really big, and it's just this thing called prayer that we like to call prayer. And I want you to look down in at the end of verse 6, and listen to what he tells us. "Do not be anxious about anything," and then he just totally turns the table over upside down, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Don't be anxious about anything, bam, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, he uses three words to talk about prayer. One is the word prayer, which is a general term for talking to God. Then he uses the term supplication, which is a more specific term talking about bringing your requests to God. And then he talks about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And you say, what do I have to be thankful for? If I'm in an anxious situation and I'm in a problem, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, you can be thankful and grateful to God for who he is, that he is listening, that he is able to meet every need, and that our lives are entirely in his hands. Now, look what's missing in this verse, in verse 6. There is no mention in verse 6 that he has answered the prayer, and yet he asks us and tells us that we are to be thankful. You see, oftentimes what we do is we tie our thankfulness to how God responds. "Lord, here are my needs. You know what you need to do. And I'll wait till you give them to me and you meet them all, and then I'm going to be really thankful." It's not what he says. He's saying, man, in the middle of a moment when you are overwhelmed by anxiety, you need to pray. You need to make supplication. You need to be thankful for God, that he is God, that he's listening, that he is able to meet every need, and he holds your life in his hands. You say, well, what's the alternative? There is no God. That's the alternative. There is no God. Your life is meaningless. Nobody's listening to your prayers. There is going to be no answer. And when you die, you're done. It's plainly put. But that's the option. Now, what's cool is he moves through that prayer and takes us to this promise. And he says this: anxiety has a remedy, and the remedy is the peace of God. Look in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Three things here. All right, we're going to wrap this up. Number one, peace is a gift. God gives peace as a gift. What happens is God, when we pray like this, making our prayer to God, giving specific supplication, making our request known specifically to God, thanking him for however he's going to deal with it, because he is God and holds our life in his hands, then as a gift, he gives us peace. He invades the life of the believer and produces peace. Now, I want to get on a soapbox for a minute and talk about this. But what most of us think, you know, when we have anxiety, what we say? I'm just going to keep myself really busy. And sometimes that's a diversion, isn't it? And actually, when I think about that, I think about how people parent sometimes. You know, I talk to people, and man, they got their kids involved in everything. They're playing softball, they're doing dance, they got, you know, voice lessons, they're in the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, they're going, I mean, everybody's running 90 to nothing. And you go, what are you doing? You're driving everybody crazy. You know? And they say, well, and this is the answer I get sometimes. I just figure this, I keep them busy, I keep them out of trouble. That's your answer for trouble? Keeping them busy? So the moment the world stops for them, oh, they're in big trouble now because they're horrible kids. That's my answer. Let's just keep them busy. Let me ask you a question. Is that biblical parenting? Is that, honestly, I'm just asking, just being honest here. Is that biblical parenting? No. Is that the remedy? No. Because you know what that means? That means if that's how they have to live, then their whole life, they just got to stay busy. I just got to keep doing something. I can do something all the time because if I rest, I'm going to get in trouble. No, you're already in trouble. Stay busy or not. That's not the answer. Now, think about that related to anxiety and worry. Just keep myself busy. What happens when you're not busy? What happens when the world stops? I'm in big trouble. What happens when I lay down? What happens when I get up? What happens when nobody's home? I'm in big trouble. Because what happens when the house is clean? I've cleaned it 6 times. It's clean. You know, what happens when all the money's gone? You can't go to the grocery store again. You can't go shopping again. You can't keep yourself busy. What happens? You're in big trouble. That's not the answer to anxiety. What he says is, listen, peace is a gift from God. And when you come to him and pray in this way and you say, God, listen, I thank you. I know I'm in your hands, and I'm thank you that you're God and that you're able, that you're listening, that you hold my life in your hands. He will invade your heart and give you peace. Second thing, peace does not require understanding of our present situation, nor of the details of the future. And what that, you know, the reason that's in here, let me just read this, which surpasses all understanding. Because sometimes I prey to this same little trap. If I just knew more, I'd worry less. Have you ever said that? If I just knew something, I wouldn't worry so much. Man, I'm living there right now. Okay, if I just knew more, I'd worry less. That's not true. Because when we find out more, guess what? We just have more to worry about. It doesn't settle things for us, does it? See, the peace that God gives surpasses that. You don't have to know all the details of the present or of the future. You just hang on to God's peace. I was reading a biography of Jim Elliot, you know, killed by the Indians. Remember that whole story? And he used to have a thing. He used to write, he said this, as long as God has more for you to do, you're immortal. But the day he's done, you're gone. And that's true. He's just saying, listen, God's peace, in spite of our circumstances, is a gift. It overrides and supersedes every bit of knowledge that we could have. And the third thing is this, his peace stands guard over our hearts and minds to keep away anxiety-producing stuff. I know it doesn't sound real intellectual to use stuff in a message, but it's just stuff, isn't it? It's just junk. It gets in there and messes everything up. Now, think about this is how well God knows us. He knows us really well. But when I worry about things, my heart does not stay in place emotionally. It slides right down into my stomach. You ever said that? I'm so worried, I'm making myself sick. Why? Because your heart doesn't belong in your stomach. But it's in your stomach. It gets in my stomach. Now, you know, some people, when that happens, when they can't eat anything. You see somebody, they've lost a lot of weight. Oh, you've lost some weights. What's going on? Are you doing? I'm just sick, man. I'm just sick. I'm worried sick. I can't eat. And then other people eat everything in the house. I mean, you get worried and that heart's down there in the stomach. Say, man, I got to cover that thing up. And you're just eating everything, man. I don't care if I like it or not. Give me a bucket full of broccoli. I'm eating the whole thing because I'm sick. You know? And what does he say? He said, God will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. And then your mind. When we get worried and anxious, one of the biggest signs that we're worried about something is we can't get it off our mind. I can't get it off my mind. I'm laying down at night and I want to go to sleep, and what's happening? It's just spinning, thinking about it. And I'm trying to find a way out of it. I'm trying to find a resolution, a way to solve this, a way to fix this, a way to make this go away. And my mind will not stop, and we can't sleep because we can't get this to stop. And what does he say? God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's just a little picture of how well God knows you and me. That's sweet, isn't it? That's sweet. Listen, there is nothing better for the believer than the peace of God. You agree with that? For your life to be at perfect peace, do you agree with that? I mean, just to have peace, man, you just say, yeah. Lots going on, but I'm at peace. There's nothing better. There's nothing better in life than that right there. No better sleep when you're in that state either, right? You know? Some of you are experiencing that right now. Just perfect peace and just great rest, okay? If that's true, then there's nothing more important in your life than prayer. I mean, if there's nothing better than that peace that only God can give, then there's nothing more important than this kind of praying. Because that's the only way it comes. It's the only way it happens. So that's why I titled this message, How to Keep the Peace. You keep the peace by staying on your face and talking to God, acknowledging who he is, laying your request before him, thanking him that he's God and he holds your life in his hands. And you get up and you say, you know what? It really doesn't matter what happens because I'm fine. Because Jesus is holding me. See, that's good news. That's a powerful word. And that's why this is one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament.